We are starting a series in Luke's Gospel this morning, The Invasion of Grace. I'm looking forward to this series, both personally and pastorally, for what it'll do in building the church into the truth of the Gospel and the person of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. What joy comes from that, the Spirit's presence. So, if you would, join me in prayer as we go to look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this morning, we come to worship You, we come to learn of You, we ask that You make Yourself known to us as You are present among us in the hearing of the Gospel. Lord, May what You said in this text and what it is intended to communicate to us be clear. Help us to know You more, Lord. Help me to make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we have not finished worshiping this morning and gone on to the preaching. This whole time that we're together, we call it worship. And the reason we do that is because, you know, earlier we were reflecting back worship to God. Our worship of God is our expressing to Him and exalting Him based on how He has revealed Himself. So it's rooted in our knowledge of Him, which only comes from Him revealing Himself through His Word by His Spirit. And so now we're in that portion of our worship service where God, through His Word, reveals Himself. And my job as a preacher is to preach what He has said, not just to preach a sermon and kind of back it up with this, but to preach the text, to make known what the text is saying, to bring out the meaning of the text, because it is this book, by the Spirit's presence, makes God known. And therefore, really, that's God being made known is the very heart of worship. We reflect that back in our songs. We experience that as He's made known. But all of that is the worship of God if we are truly worshiping the true God who has revealed Himself. And so, we're still worshiping God, and it's just good to keep that in mind as we engage the Word of God. The title of this message is God Remembers. And I think the reason why that's the title should become clear as we walk through this text. If you would, we're going to begin by reading just the first five verses of Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be covering, in a sense, the first two chapters, but obviously not every detail in these chapters. As we go through Luke, my goal is not to necessarily jump into the finer details. I'll leave that for you in your study of God's Word. But to highlight key themes and key elements going on in the movement of these chapters so that your study of this text can become more meaningful, as well as to trust that God will be at work in our lives through the Word. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And we're going to pause right there for a moment. And by the way, for those that are wondering, I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. However, you can no longer buy the older New International Version of the Bible. You can only now buy the updated NIV, but was updated in 2011, so they don't make that yet available on the screen, so there's going to be a slight variation. But since my eyes could no longer read my old version of the NIV, I had to get a new Bible, since I was mispronouncing words merely because I could not see them. So it was kind of helpful to get a new one. So until we can get them to synchronize that with the updated one, it'll be slight variations accordingly. Sorry. Luke sets out to write of the things that have been fulfilled among us. For Luke, who's a physician but also a theologian, a teacher of God's Word, a teacher of the Gospel, nothing is just happening. God is superintending all that is happening and has brought about the fulfillment of the most significant event in human history. Luke is going to go back to the beginning, and in an orderly way, he's going to write a logical presentation of what took place. And unlike any other, he'll bring the story from Judea where it began all the way to Rome, where for Luke it ends in Acts chapter 28. Luke has a purpose in his writing. Luke is not writing a chronological sequence, as some translations imply there in verse number 3. But rather, he's writing a coherent, sequential arrangement of the material so that the reader has clear impressions. Luke will not only articulate what happened, but also what it means by the Holy Spirit-inspired narration of these events. The word orderly, and where he says, I'll write an orderly account, some think that means, you know, in the order of the events, like chronological, but it really is applied to write. I'll write in an orderly way, in other words. That word can mean order of time, space, or logic. And in Luke's usage, logic is what's meant here. Luke is writing these things logically, in an orderly, logical fashion, so that we can not only understand what happened, but understand what that means, what the implications of what happened are, so that we understand clearly what's going on here. Why? Because Luke has a purpose. What is his purpose? Well, he tells us quite clearly what his purpose is in verse 4 when he says, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He wants us to know the certainty of the things we've been taught. This word for certainty implies the kind of knowing that protects us against attacks or falsehood. It guards the gospel from error. Luke is wanting to guard the gospel from error in what he is presenting to us. And so he's wanting us not just to know the events, but what they mean. So, for instance, that we might know not only that Jesus was born of Mary in Bethlehem, but that we would have certain information to know. She was not just a young woman, but an actual virgin that had never known a man. It was not just a difficult event, but a humanly impossible event. He wants us to know that. And that this event happened, and that this event of Jesus being born of a virgin reveals that God has not forgotten his promise to save his people and the peoples of the world. This is the goal of Luke and Acts, that we would know the gospel, not just the truth of the events, but the truth behind the events. And the Holy Spirit inspires Luke that we might know these truths. And he describes them with scripture-interpreted events. He tells the events, and he often brings in Old Testament scripture to remind us what these events were actually about. Luke begins, and I don't know what's going on here, but evidently something is going on here. Is there something I need to do? Not do? Check the connection. Seems to be on there.
Not going
to
hurt you.
Okay. He promises not to hurt. Yeah. You can try that. Try moving it. See if that works. Luke begins in the time of Herod, king of Judea, according to verse 5. Now, if ever there were a time in the history of Israel, that it seemed God had forgotten his people and his promises, this is such a time. Herod was king of Judea. Now remember, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, doesn't take a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament to recall that God had promised that David's son, one of David's heirs, would sit on the throne of Israel for all time. That this would never end. Well, Herod was king of Judea, but not only was Herod not a son of David, not an heir of David, Herod was an Idumean. Now, that may not mean much to you, but Idumean is just another way of saying Edomite. He was an Edomite. He was a son of or descendant of Esau. So it's about as antithetical as you can get to being a son of David. These are the enemies of God's people. These are the ones who aren't inheritors of the promise. These are the wicked, the Edomites. These are the bad people. These are the ones that aren't supposed to be in charge. And yet, he is in charge. And no one cried when one of the Herodian rulers died. Nobody cried because cruelty and excess characterized their reign. that they were the opposite of servant leadership. They were tyrannical rulers and were cruel and despots of the worst kind. At this time in their history, Judaism looked back on the kingdom of Israel as a time of yesteryear, a historic period, when God spoke to us, when angels hung out at the altar of incense, when God acted on behalf of His people, when we received the Scriptures. That was then. This is now. Now, they thought, the only thing we have of God is this memory recorded in Scripture. That's it. Those who obeyed God, who were faithful to God and His promises, had become synonymous with the poor and the oppressed. Has God forgotten His covenant with Abraham? God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. They had become a great nation under David, no doubt. But presently, they were anything but a great nation. How would all nations on earth be blessed through this pathetic excuse for a nation that existed right now under King Herod? How in the world could the promise to Abraham ever possibly be true? It was in this time, the very depth of the lowest place in the history of Israel, it was in that time that God remembered His saving promises. Read with me in beginning in verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many to the people of the Lord." Here we go. I'll get rid of this. I think we're good to go. Shall I just ignore this thing right here? Just keep going. Okay. "He will bring back many to the people of Israel to the Lord their God." Verse 17. "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel had went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Just imagine yourself. Angel shows up. Wondered what kind of greeting this might be, I guess. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin," or literally, "since I do not know a man." Not meaning she doesn't know her fiancé, but in the biblical sense of "no, I'm not having any relations with a man. I do not know a man." Thank you. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." There was a priest named Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's name, Zechariah, means Yahweh remembers, or Yah has remembered. In these two chapters, we have a story of God remembering. God is remembering. In chapters 1 and 2, we find God remembering. What is it that God remembers? Well, this story, these two chapters, really, they're a musical. And for those of you that have ever been to musicals, you understand how musicals work. You have a storyline, and you people are going along, and then every now and then they stop, and everybody bursts into song. And the guys kind of go, "I wish this could end." And the gals are going, "Isn't this great?" But if you pay attention, the songs highlight a key point that you need to know. They always highlight a key point that you need to know to understand what the meaning of the story is. And that's what's taking place here. You have Mary's song and you have Zechariah's song. And in Mary's song, we find that we have a specific statement about what God remembers. In verse 52 and 50 through 55, it says, "He, God, has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel," listen, "remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." God remembered what? He remembered to be merciful. He remembered to be merciful just as he promised. So he remembered the promises. And all of this is evidenced by God bringing down oppressors, these rulers, lifting up the humble, filling up the hungry, and bringing judgment on the haughty. Then in Zechariah's song, in verses 72 through 75, God is raising up the son of David, Jesus, to, quote, "show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." So, here again, what does God remember? He remembered his covenant, his promises. by showing mercy. He remembers this covenant and shows mercy, and he does this by rescuing his people and enabling his people to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him without fear. Believer, do you realize that Christ has enabled you to serve him in holiness and righteousness without fear all your days? Did you know that he's enabled you to do that? Oh, no, I'm just so unworthy. Granted, it has nothing to do with your worthiness. It has all to do with his grace, which is why it's so amazing. But he has enabled you to serve him in holiness and righteousness without fear. I'd say we should get started, amen? And according to verse 77, all of this will come as he gives us the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of your sins. God gives the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Now that gets to the core of what Luke's gospel is communicating to us about. It begins with this proclamation that God will give the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. But it ends in Luke chapter 24, right before Jesus leaves, with Jesus telling them, now you're going to go to all nations and you're going to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the world. So God has not only given the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins in the life of Jesus, through the birth of Jesus, through the events of Jesus' life, but he's given the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins to the entire world through the proclamation of the message about Jesus Christ. And by the way, those who were witnesses were becoming servants of the word, and each one of us who hear this message and believe are becoming servants of the word. According to verse 2, that's what is taking place there, and it continues to take place. You and I are called to be servants of that message and to bring that message to those around us. Do you need to have knowledge, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins? Maybe you're here today and you've never had the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of your sins. Well, every time this message is proclaimed again, Christ is present to forgive sins, and you can have the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of your sins. That's glorious good news. And as we go through this series in the Gospel of Luke, you can get to know Jesus, the one God sent to be Savior of the world. God remembers not only his covenant, his promises, and he not only remembers to show mercy, but he remembers the people to whom he shows mercy. These people are representative of a lot of people. But in these first two chapters, there are a number of people who seem to have been forgotten that God remembers. Let's just go through this list, and I wonder if you can relate to any of these people in some way and how they seem to have been forgotten. Maybe you feel at times that you've been forgotten. Maybe you've been passed over in a variety of ways. First, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, who have lived righteously before God, fulfilling all the requirements of the covenant of Abraham, and yet live under the curse of barrenness. God seems to have forgotten them. God seems to have forgotten them. Zechariah was a priest. But not one of the priests from Jerusalem, not one of the well-known priests, not one of the ones that had power and prestige. No, he was from the hill country. Think Beverly Hillbillies. Okay? I mean, really, this was an old couple from out in the hills. They were drawn by lot. We're going to let them come do his burn incense thing. Okay? But they're probably a bit of an embarrassment to everybody around. Okay? So, this is Zechariah and Elizabeth. And his once-in-a-lifetime chance to burn incense has come. Now, it almost passed him by because he's old and advanced in years. But it comes. This place where he's going to go burn incense, in a previous time and in a previous temple, would have been a place where it was said that angels constantly dwelled. But no longer. But still, it's a sacred place because they did once. And I get to go there and burn incense. But God remembered Zechariah. Elizabeth had lived with the shame of barrenness. Though her life was righteous before God, and it's very clear their life was righteous before God, not just people, but God viewed them as righteous. She was barren. And people viewed that as a curse from God, a statement that God sees some wickedness in you, though he did not. She lived with that shame. She's an aged woman. Not only does she not have children, she doesn't have grandchildren. Nobody knew her pain. But God did, and God remembered Elizabeth. And then there's Mary, who Miriam is her name. We say Mary, Miriam. Sorry, Miriam, wherever you are. Her name means their rebellion. Her very name is a reminder of Israel in their rebellion. She comes from a town, Nazareth, so small and so insignificant that if it were not for the fact that Christ was born there, nobody would have ever heard of this town today. Nobody. Wouldn't be on a map. I mean, this was as nothing of a town as nothing could get in a county that was a nothing of a county. I mean, this wasn't Jerusalem, Judea. They're from Nazareth out in the middle of Galilee. I mean, we have to be told the specifics because otherwise nobody would have known where they were from. That's how Nowhereville it was. It was Nowheresville, you know, Israel. Her only claim to fame is that she found favor with God. In other words, God looked on her in his mercy and decided to use her. But why does God look on people in his mercy and decide to use them? It's because they have nothing to contribute and God gets all the glory. Mary has nothing to contribute, not even a man. She can contribute nothing to this situation. But God remembered Mary. And then, of course, in chapter 2, you may recall the story of the shepherds who are out in the hills and the Savior is born. The gospel, we know from Luke chapter 4, is to be preached to the poor. It's good news to the poor, right? You've probably heard that expression before. Well, in Luke's gospel, why not just start there? The very first people to hear about the birth of the Savior are these shepherds that are they're out in the hills at night. Now, shepherds were a poor class of people, and they lived outside of town. They were kind of a dirty group of people, and so people didn't really want to hang out with the shepherds. And it's in the darkness of night that the glory of the Lord dawns on them. Garland, in his commentary, points out that it's kind of surprising that the glory of the Lord doesn't appear in the temple or even over here at the place where Christ is. It appears out here in the hills at night where these sheep are with these grungy shepherds. That's where the glory of the Lord appears. They're not likely to be a religious bunch, these shepherds, because, well, most people, if they were to go in and worship, probably wouldn't have been that favorable of them. But they were faithful in little. They were faithful over a flock of sheep. You see, the shepherds of God's people, the rulers of the Jews, were called shepherds also, but they were unfaithful. They did not watch over their flock. They did not protect and guard their flock. Christ had many things to say to them that weren't good. But these shepherds, religious though they probably weren't, they were faithful over these sheep. And God remembered them and made known the Savior to them. And then you have in chapter 2, verse 25 and following, an old man, Simeon. He was righteous, devout. He had waited a lifetime and was nearly gone, praying for God to comfort his people Israel. He's as good as dead at this point when the Spirit moved him to go into the temple and he saw the baby Jesus and knew who he was. The Spirit made it known to him who this child was. And in verse 36 of chapter 2, you have an old widow, Anna, who had been married for 7 years and then widowed and lived until here. Now she's 84 years old. Now, get the picture. She was married at the ripe old age of probably 15 or 16. For 7 years, so at the age of about 22 or 23, maybe as much as 25, she's widowed. And for the last 60 years, she's been alone. Alone. And she didn't stop praying and fasting day or night, and she stayed at the temple calling on God. And it's a little ironic. She's a prophetess. Now, that's an interesting occupation. She's a prophetess because she's living in a time, her whole life, when God has not been speaking to his people. Now, that's kind of like being a pastor in a community that nobody goes to church. Or maybe like being the manager of a video rental store today. You know? If you haven't figured it out yet, they don't exist anymore. But Anna didn't stop. She prayed and fasted, and finally, God remembered. Where do you fit into this story? And what ways does it seem that you have been forgotten? That life has passed you by and expectations have been left unfulfilled? Were you seemingly dealt the short straw and your life has been full of barrenness? Are you the one who lives outside the rest of society, doing your thing in the darkness and the hiding of seclusion? Does Mary, a nobody from nowhere special, whose very name, their rebellion, means their rebellion, calls to mind the reasons you have seemingly been forgotten by God, just as her name called to mind the reasons Israel had been seemingly forgotten by God? Can you connect with any of their stories? Have you ever had that sense that you've been forgotten? Well, you need to know what God does next in this story, what God is doing. God restarts His saving story. The story of salvation that began with God calling Abram out of Ur and promising that all people would be blessed through him had come to a grinding halt. Luke is not only connecting the events of Jesus to the fulfillment of those promises that had once halted, he is also telling us that God is doing something brand new. This is the fulfillment of those promises, and yet it is something so new, so inside out and upside down, that Simeon, after declaring the salvation that Jesus would bring to the nations of the world, in other words, he's declaring that Jesus is going to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham that the nations of the world would be blessed. After declaring that, he then says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too," looking at Mary. So God is not only fulfilling what he had promised to Abram, but he's doing something brand new at the same time. Something unexpected, something upside down. The connection to Abraham's promise and the restart of God's saving program is first displayed in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, literally, before God, in the face of God. In other words, they weren't righteous in the eyes of men, but God knew better. The truth is, men didn't exactly understand, but God knew better. They were righteous. They lived blamelessly. That word blameless, before God, living righteously, it's interesting because there's a direct connection to those words, to this promise that God had given Abram. You see, when God made a covenant with Abraham, it had stipulations, not only what God would do, but it had a stipulation for Abraham and his followers. And that was that they would walk before him and live righteously and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. Those are the exact words that are used to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. They fulfilled the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant. But it seems like God is not fulfilling his end of the bargain because they're barren. And the covenant said they would not be barren. It seems like God has forgotten his covenant. They've lived up to their end. It also shows that their barrenness was not because of sin. They would serve God's purposes. Could it be that they were bearing the disgrace of the nation? Remember, Job was blameless. Zechariah and Elizabeth are blameless. Job bore afflictions that he did not deserve, but he did it for a purpose greater than himself. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, I would argue, are doing this for a purpose greater than themselves. According to Garland, Elizabeth and Zechariah represent God's people, seemingly without hope for the future. Elizabeth's disgrace is symptomatic of Israel's disgrace and of spiritual barrenness. It explains why the miraculous birth of John does not simply bring private joy to a bereft couple, but promises to be good news for a comfortless nation. And you see that in chapter 1, verse 14. He, John, will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. See, he didn't just bring joy to the parents, but he's bringing joy to the barren nation as well. God is remembering his promises to show mercy. And all of a sudden, as Zechariah goes to burn incense, angels are back at the altar of incense and talking to Zechariah. Imagine if you went to work tomorrow morning and angels showed up and started talking to you. I mean, you know, it's kind of radical. And as any of us would be, Zechariah is gripped with fear, and the angel tells him to fear not, and then tells him that he and Elizabeth would have a son in answer to their prayer. Now, everybody always wants, and preachers, we're prone to do this in books, and even just as we read through this, we're really wanting to compare Zechariah's response to the angel to Mary's response to the angel. And I think that's appropriate because they're certainly set side by side. But I'm not so sure that our conclusions are appropriate, and so I want to draw attention to those. See, what happens is we begin to use these comparisons as turning these stories into lessons about Mary's faith versus Zechariah's unbelief. I mean, Zechariah questioned what's going on, so the angel said, well, you're not going to talk, and Mary, she believed. And so we create this contrast between them, and you need to respond like this so that God can use you, and not like this because you're going to be struck dumb or something, you know, like that. The problem with that is, it's multifaceted. Number one, God used both of them, and God accomplished exactly what he intended to in both of them equally. So it kind of falls apart quickly. But there's other problems. Zechariah responds with the exact same words that Abraham responded to God with when God told him that he would have a son. It's not a coincidence. You see, I counted as many as 10 references in this story here in chapter 1 of Zechariah and Elizabeth, as many as 10 references in this story that have verbal or thematic connection to Abraham and Sarah. Now, we could argue that I was wrong on one or two of those. And you could also argue that I probably missed one or two, given that I may have not noticed one or two and so forth. So let's just say, for the sake of discussion, on the low end, it's 8. Okay, could have been more than 10, but on the low end, it's 8. If there were one or two references that would have connected this story to Abraham and Sarah, that would be noteworthy. If there are 4 or 5 references connecting this story to Abraham and Sarah, that would be significant. If there are only 8, and I would argue there are at least 10, but there are only 8, this text is screaming at us that we should notice the connection between Zechariah and Elizabeth and Abraham and Sarah. It's shouting as loud as it could possibly shout that we should notice that connection. Now, obviously, the audience would have been, and Luke would have been, familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah. This would have been what they heard on Sabbath day as they went and heard the scriptures read. So they were familiar with this story, and we aren't as familiar. But it's something that we have to become familiar with, and it needs to be pointed out that there's this connection here. Zechariah and Elizabeth are in some way very connected to this promise that God has made with Abram. Well, Zechariah responds with the exact same words that Abraham responded with in Genesis 15:8, which literally would translate, according to what shall I know? In other words, Abraham and Zechariah were asking for a sign. You're telling me, you know, I'm late in life, I'm an old man, my wife, well, past the time for childbearing, and she didn't do so good at that even when she wasn't past the time. So, how am I going to know that what you're telling me isn't just like crazy? Because if I go out here and tell people that we're going to have a child, I mean, can you like give me a sign of some sort? This is a little bit bizarre. I didn't even meet you before I saw you today, okay? So I don't even know who you are per se. You told me your name's Gabriel. Like, what's going on here? So he's looking for a sign. I don't think that's out of line. Abraham was given a sign when he asked the question that he would have this son. He was given a sign, and in that sign, you may remember the story. God tells Abraham to grab some animals, cut them in half, and lay out this thing that God's going to pass through. And you got this real bloody mess set up. And it's one of those bizarre accounts in the book of Genesis where he cuts the covenant by blood. And this is his sign. But with that sign, Abram has a dream. This is in Genesis chapter 15. And in the dream, God tells Abraham that, yeah, you're going to have a son, and your descendants are going to 400 years from now, they're going to be in slavery. But 400 years from now, they're going to be delivered. They're going to be brought out of that slavery. So they're going to be a deliverer. And they're going to be rescued and be brought back to this land. Zechariah is asking for a sign, and he's given a sign. Okay, here's a sign. You're not going to be able to talk when you leave this room. And then he's told something about his son and a deliverer. You're going to have a son, and he's preparing the way for the Lord, and the Lord's going to come and bring salvation to the ends of the world. But it's not going to be 400 years from now. It's going to be like a couple of months later that this guy's coming along. It's now. Now is the time of the promise that's ultimately being fulfilled. That's the restart of Abraham's promise, but something even greater and newer and more magnificent than that Exodus that was talked about. It's a whole new thing. It's a whole new thing. Now, Mary responded as Moses did when God sent him to Pharaoh. How will Pharaoh listen to me since I have stammering lips? Mary's response, how shall this be since a man I do not know? Which, by the way, ends any debate over what virgin means. Twice she's been called a virgin previously in the text. The angel came to a virgin, blah, blah, blah. Right? Twice. This time, most translations say, here in verse 34, how shall this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. But Luke, who's a physician, before the first service, Sandy Kellogg, we were talking, and she just reminded me in our conversation by what she said, that, yeah, Luke being a doctor and so on, I'm going, that's right. How relevant is that to this point? Luke, a physician, he understands like where babies come from. He's pointing out something about what virgin means. It doesn't just mean, as some people would want you to think, well, it just means that, you know, it was a young girl. No, that's not what virgin means. It didn't mean it then. It doesn't mean it now. They were a little more clued in than you might think they were. It meant the same thing then than it does now. And Luke, the physician, is clear to point out, in the third time he refers to her as a virgin, he doesn't actually say virgin in verse 34. He says she doesn't know a man, which doesn't mean she's never met anybody who was a male. It simply means that she's not knowing him in the biblical sense. There's no physical relations between this a man and this woman. This fiancé of hers and her are not intending to be together until after they're married, and that could be some time off now. So how is this going to be? Oh, don't worry, you guys are going to get together before you get married. No, that's not what the angel says, is it? What the angel says is the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What's going on here? What's going on? Well, power of the Most High will overshadow you. Unlike what the Mormons might suggest to you, the Mormons teach that God, who has a physical body like us, because he was once a man just like us, who was exalted to become God. Well, at this point, what happened, Mary says, well, how is this going to be? Because I know not a man, don't sweat it. Listen, we're going to guard the tent. God's going to come down tonight, and you guys are going to have sex, and that's how you're going to get pregnant. That's not what this says. That's not what this is about. That would not be a miracle. That'd just be a bit perverse. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. This is something beyond human possibility. This is Christ being born from a virgin. It's inconceivable, pun intended, for humans. Now, here are my sanctified musings on the contrast between Mary's response and Zechariah's response. Just sanctified musings. Whether they're right or not, we'll see. One, regarding the quality of their responses, let me say this. When God looks on you in grace, whether you have stronger faith like Mary's, which I think it was stronger, or weaker faith like Zechariah's, and yes, it was weaker. Listen, whether you have stronger faith or weaker faith, the purposes of God will be accomplished in your life, and God will do what is necessary to complete your faith, just like he did for Zechariah. This is not the point of the comparison, that you better not doubt like Zechariah, you're going to be struck dumb. That's not the point. What has your response to God been like in your life? I mean, have you had this strong faith your whole life, or has your faith been like mine and a lot of other people's, that it wavers from time to time? that it's weak from time to time, that you wonder if God really knows what he's doing from time to time, and you even have times when you wonder if he's really out there and paying attention to anything at all. If that's you, take heart. Because just like Zechariah, God will fulfill his purposes in your life. Because your faith didn't start with you, it started with him, and it won't finish with you, it will be finished by him. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen? Now, one other side note, because I've heard this said, and I've read it and heard it, and I think we need to be careful. The angel does not strike Zechariah speechless in anger. Now, I know you can read that tone into this, you know, kind of this angry angel. But I don't think that's what's taking place. I don't think the angel gets mad at Zechariah. I don't think the angel's even surprised at Zechariah's question. And I don't think the angel is mad at Zechariah, because if he was, I mean, the whole beginning, like, fear not, would be kind of like oddly out of place, right? I mean, fear not. I mean, are you kidding me? If you don't answer just right, you're going to get struck dumb. And if you really answer wrong, he might just kill you. I mean, if you've got this angel that gets hot and starts doing things kind of out of hand, out of his anger, I mean, why would this begin with fear not? Seems like you ought to be deathly afraid. So I don't think that's what's taking place here. I think Zechariah asks for a sign, and he gets a sign that is intended to tell a story. And it looks like this. You're not going to be able to speak until this happens. Now, this whole thing has been about a promise of the whole world being blessed through Abram's seed that seems to have failed. Yet Israel has been mute in speaking to the world. They've been speechless in speaking to the world. The world has not heard any of the blessing of Abraham at all through Israel. And it won't hear anything until these things come to pass and John is born and Jesus is born. And then the message can go to the world, because the message of the good news through the forgiveness of sins was never intended to come to the world except through Jesus Christ. And so Israel itself, and Zechariah is just a picture of Israel, remains mute until these things come to pass. So the sign pictures the fulfillment. Isaac, the promised son that Abram was given, prepared the way for Moses, who gave the law. John, Zechariah's promised son, prepares the way for Jesus, who writes the law in our hearts, beginning in Acts chapter 2, the second book in this volume. And then this message is brought to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is remembering and restarting his saving work in the world and doing something brand new. God still restarts his saving work and activity in people's lives today as they hear the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. God wants to restart that work in your life and in the lives of others that you know through you, as he enables you to talk about the message, to become a servant of the word of that message. God is present once again, as this story makes known. He's actively present amongst us once again to reveal and to accomplish salvation. With the restart of God's saving glory, the Holy Spirit is once again hovering in the darkness of the world, stirring people to speak, telling us that what God is doing, and actively accomplishing something, this saving work, this salvation through the forgiveness of sins. First, we're told that this impossible birth from a virgin will be accomplished by the Holy Spirit coming on and the power of the Holy Most High overshadowing Mary. It's not like any previous verse. It's not a birth. It's not like Elizabeth's birth of John. Opening a barren womb, that's miraculous, yes, and it's huge. But this is so much bigger. This is so much bigger than Moses being rescued from the water. So much bigger than Samuel being born. So much bigger than Isaac, who was the child of promise. So much bigger than John. This is Christ born from the womb of a virgin, that he might be called the Son of God. In other words, his only Father is God. Different kind of Son of God than any of us have ever been or will be. It's a different kind, a different sort, on a higher order. The Holy Spirit then fills Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 41, and the baby John in her womb leaps, which Gabriel had described to Zechariah as being filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, speaks words that reveal the nature of what God is doing. Elizabeth, a woman. And look, you talk about turning things upside down. God is interacting directly with a woman about her son and what's going on. And it is a woman who is the first person in a very patriarchal society, the first person who recognizes by the Spirit's enablement and declares who Jesus really is. Notice this in verse 43. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord? Now, in what sense could she possibly be referring to Lord in reference to her unborn nephew? How in the world, essentially nephew, how in the world could this baby be her Lord? And when you consider that 27 times the Greek word translated Lord is used in Luke's chapters 1 and 2, first two chapters of Luke, 27 times. 25 of those 27 are clear and direct references to the God of Israel, Yahweh. 3 of those 25 that are direct references to Yahweh have a double meaning because they're quoting Old Testament scripture that is translation of Yahweh. But they're being applied also to Jesus in Luke's gospel. So they have a double reference to Yahweh and Jesus on the lips of an angel and later the lips of a man. But that leaves two. The first of which is right here, the other on the angel's lips speaking to the shepherds. But this one applies the term Lord, the Greek word, directly to Jesus. There is no doubt that Luke intended for us to understand, as he penned this, that Christ, this baby in Mary's womb, is the Lord. The same Lord that 25 other times in these two chapters is a direct reference to the God of Israel, that God is now in the womb of Mary. Yeah, but how could that be? You're right. That whole virgin birth thing explains it, but it's like way beyond human comprehension, right? It's just huge. It's massive. And so she declares who Christ is, deity. Just as we sang this morning, O God, the Holy Spirit, revealing deity. The Holy Spirit in her is revealing the deity of Jesus Christ. And then in 144, John is filled with the Spirit, and it's evidenced by his leaping for joy in the womb, which, by the way, means that that is life in the womb. There's life in the womb. That filled with the Spirit, leaping for joy, that's a human being in that womb. That is the mother of God in that womb. That wasn't just an amoeba floating around. That wasn't just a blob floating around. That's God. That's a human being. And in this case, God made man. In Acts, when the believers are filled with the Spirit, they too are filled with joy. Do you have the joy of the Spirit in your life? Have you been filled with the joy as God's Spirit has come into your life? There's joy available. He comes to us and He transforms us and He changes our view of everything. And we have a joy rooted in our knowledge of forgiveness of our sins and of who He is and of life evermore. There's a great joy found in Christ. The Holy Spirit then fills Zechariah. The man whose faith was weak and was unable to speak is now filled with the Spirit and begins prophesying and revealing who Christ is. And most of what he says points not to his son who was just born, but to Christ. Simeon, the old man who had almost been passed over, the Holy Spirit is on him and reveals to him that he'll not die before he's seen the Lord's Messiah, and then moves him to go to the temple, and he clearly speaks by the power of the Spirit. Listen, God is active and present in the world again, saving his people and revealing what he is doing in redemption. That is the work of the Holy Spirit wherever he is. God is present today here to forgive sin. He's drawing people to Christ. God, this gospel is written to each of us who might think that we've been forgotten by God, that we've been passed over, that it's too late, that we're too insignificant. To remind us that God remembers to have mercy. God remembers his promises. God remembers you. Maybe you're here today and you thought that God had forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. God remembers. And he's showing mercy. I want to invite you today, as we sing in just a moment, I want to invite you to make your way. to the front. We want to pray with you. If you would be one who'd say, I think I've been forgotten. As this word was spoken today, I believe God is speaking to my soul. He's reminding me that He's not forgotten me. And maybe there's some here who've never known Christ. You've never had the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of your sins. If that's you also, I believe that the Lord is drawing you to Himself. And one of the ways, as we sing in a moment, I want to invite you to come down to the front. We want to pray with you on either of those. The Lord is speaking and moving. We want to, His power is present to minister this salvation. Let's pray.